first reading is from the Old Testament Malachi, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7b. Behold, I send a messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure this day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside a sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The second reading is from the Epistle Philippians, chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And it is with my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Eric. Please rise. The good news according to St. Luke. Glory to you, O Lord. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturei and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. You brood of vipers. You bunch of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, what kind of guy could get away with talk like that? Berating and bullying a huge crowd of people who'd traveled miles and miles to see him. And despite the abusive language, more people kept coming. Whatever he was saying must have been extraordinarily compelling. In fact, it says elsewhere in Scripture that all of Jerusalem and the surrounding region of Judea was coming out to see him. That's a lot of people trekking out to the middle of nowhere to be insulted. But John the Baptist was a big deal. Old Testament prophets had prophesied about him many hundreds of years earlier. For example, there's the Isaiah quotation right here in the John passage that we read, and our Old Testament reading from Malachi referred to John the Baptist. He was important. Why? What was his message? He was calling people to repentance. The Greek word translated repentance is metanoia. It means a change of mind. The literal translation is meta, or after, and then noia, meaning mind or thought. So it indicates a change of mind, or a change in the way you think about things. Theologian Rod Rosenblatt points out that in modern Christianity, repentance is often understood as a change in behavior. But while your behavior may change as a result of your repentance, the Greek word metanoia, translated repentance, means a change in the way you think. And that's important. Because John the Baptist was administering a baptism of repentance, which is different than being baptized into Christ, as most of us have been. But this repentance or change in thinking that John the Baptist was promoting is important for all of us. So how is it that our thinking should change? Well, take a look at the last verse that Eric read in our Philippians passage. In fact, if you have a pencil, underline it. Philippians 1, verse 11. That verse encourages us to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. So first, what is the righteousness that comes from Jesus? Well, it's not the righteousness we earn by being righteous, by behaving righteously. According to Scripture, none of us behave that righteously. The righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ is the perfect righteousness He credited to you. He imputed to you. And it has nothing to do with your behavior. But it has everything to do with your status before God. If you've received the righteousness that comes from Christ, God sees you as righteous because your unrighteousness has been forgiven and it's covered up by the righteousness of Christ. Well, what's the fruit of this kind of righteousness? Gratitude, generosity, peace, assurance regarding your future, even acceptance of other people. But understanding righteousness as a gift from God comes first. If there's a change in behavior, it comes afterward. You know, Jesus told my favorite parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Jesus told this parable to people who needed to change their thinking. Most of you know this. Two men went to the temple to pray. One, an esteemed, well-educated, and socially prominent Pharisee. He exemplified morality. The other was a detestable tax collector. Tax collectors collected taxes from their fellow Israelites, and the money went to the hated occupying Romans. Tax collectors notoriously collected too much and pocketed the extra. They were universally loathed throughout Israel for good reason. They were the epitome of immorality in many ways. But these two men walked into the temple to pray, and the very moral, well-respected Pharisee prayed like this: God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, crooks, thieves, adulterers, and thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. End of prayer. But the immoral tax collector, not even lifting his eyes up to heaven, beat his chest in an expression of contrition and prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus, who is telling this story, got to the punchline. And the punchline was absolutely shocking to all those standing around listening to this story. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. It's the sinful tax collector who went home justified, meaning loved and accepted by God, not the esteemed Pharisee. That was shocking, because then and now, there's this idea floating around out there that ultimately, what saves us is how good we are. And the Pharisee was someone we'd call a good man. And the tax collector was certainly not. But Jesus didn't look at things that way at all. Why not? Why was the sinful tax collector forgiven and accepted by God? Because he saw himself as he really was. Saw himself as a sinful, imperfect, self-centered human being. Just like us. And he threw himself on the mercy of God. He recognized his desperate need for a Savior. John the Baptist was calling people, all of us, to a new way of thinking, to repentance, calling us to see ourselves as we really are, and to recognize Jesus as our only source of righteousness. You know, if you see Jesus as primarily a role model, and you ask yourself, what would Jesus do? As if you could actually do what Jesus did. If that's how you see things, you're missing the whole point of Jesus' life and death. I know that sounds shocking. But Jesus is not primarily a role model. He's primarily your Savior. Because you need more than advice. You need someone to come to your rescue, not help you get better, not help you be nicer, not coach you forward, but you need someone to rescue and resuscitate you because you are dead in your trespasses and sin, just like me. There's a misconception that the Christian faith is primarily about promoting morality. But the focus of Jesus was never on morality, but always on redeeming and forgiving the sinful and immoral. And if we see ourselves as we really are, every one of us qualifies as sinful and immoral. If you don't believe that, read Matthew 5 or Romans 3. The gospel of Christ is that you're the recipient of His imputed righteousness, and you're completely, 100% forgiven. In fact, when God looks at you, He doesn't even see your sin and self-centeredness and failure to keep the law. He just sees the righteousness of Jesus. That's all He sees. So you can be at peace. You know, it was this time of year, about 3 years ago, I think, that we buried Quentin Thaddeus. During the last few months of his life, after he'd suffered a stroke, at a poignant moment, Quentin asked me if I thought he'd done enough to serve the Lord. A lot of you know Quentin. Most of you know Quentin. If you didn't know Quentin Thaddeus, he was the most saintly, decent, kind, and generous man you're ever going to meet. But when he asked me if I'd thought he'd done enough, I told him, no. No, Quentin, you haven't done enough. But that's the wrong question. The right question is, has Christ done enough for you? And the answer is yes, absolutely, undoubtedly, yes. And Christ has done enough for you also. That's why you can have complete confidence that your loved ones are in heaven. And you can have complete confidence that you will be too. And in the meantime, you can be at peace, knowing that you're loved by God, who hears your prayers and will never leave you or forsake you. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love and compassion and mercy toward us who are sinful. Lord, please help us to recognize, even to a small degree, the magnitude of what you have done for us, and cause it to fill us with gratitude toward you and compassion toward others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.